as I thought through the questions, and I put these together to kind of help work through how we're going to answer the questions. So I know you are working on a particular part of the Book of Romans. You're working on
the middle part there. I'll mark that on there.
So this section right here is where you're really working in Romans, right? That section,
chapters 5 through 8. And one of the things that you can see that, as I see it anyway, as I study the book of Romans, it kind of divides up this way. And some of you went to Bucket Week, and maybe Craig divided it up in a different way, and maybe you've seen other different ways. It's been divided up in commentaries. We're all trying to work through and understand what is the best way to subdivide the book. I'm not going to take the time to show you, because it would take away from what we're trying to accomplish tonight with the Q&A. But I think I can demonstrate to you how this breakdown comes right out from the text. And so there's seven sections in part one that explain the gospel, and there happen to be seven sections in part two that apply the gospel. So in the section we're looking at tonight, and that you've been studying in the last few weeks, in chapters 5 through 8, you can see they're part 4 and part 5 here in the middle of this section that's explaining the gospel. That's important to see. This is what we call looking at an overview of the book and trying to see the flow of the book. It's very important to do that, because when we take a verse or even a group of verses or a chapter and we pull them out of the verses that are all around them, what we call the context, we can arrive at the wrong interpretation of how things, what God's trying to communicate. So here in chapter 5 through 8, and the questions all come from that section. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, and if you don't, maybe you can look on with someone, or we can get some Bibles handed out, because it's not what I say that matters, it's what the Word of God says. I'm going to try to show you as I see what the Word of God is saying, but ultimately it's the Word of God that we're submitting to, isn't it? And that's what the Holy Spirit promises to use to make us more holy, like we've been seeing, to make us more like Christ. That's really the topic. It's interesting. I don't know if Lindsay was thinking of that when he came up with the song we were just singing, but the issue of personal holiness is really what Part 4 and Part 5 in this section of Romans is about, personal holiness. In other words, he's already explained in Part 3, where we titled it Pardon here, in 3:21 to 4:25, he's explained justification by faith. And he kind of ends Chapter 4 saying that, having moved on from justification by faith, and then in Chapter 5, verse 1, he immediately moves on into explaining how we have peace with God and defining what he calls the reconciliation, to be reconciled to God. A reconciliation means that we formerly were at odds and hostile to God, weren't we? And that's what he'll say in Chapter 8. We were enemies of God, he says in Chapter 5. That's what we were, but we're not that anymore. And so now that we've been brought into this family relationship with God, the question is, and this was one of the questions I had as a young believer. I remember those days, and they were exciting days. And I wanted to know, okay, I understood that I was justified from my past mistakes. They were dealt with at the cross. And I understood that I was going to be glorified and be with the Lord Jesus in heaven and with a lot of lovely and wonderful people that I can't wait to see. Seems like the more we live in this life, there are more and more people over on the other side over there. And I can't wait to see them. I'm going to spend eternity with them. But the question for me was, and maybe it was just the way my mind worked, maybe yours works that way too, though. The question for me was, what about now? Got the past dealt with, the future's dealt with, what about the present? What about now? How do I live this Christian life? That was really important to me. And it took just spending time studying in the Word of God to see that. That's what he's dealing with here in chapter 5 and then chapter 6, 7, and 8. What the Bible calls personal sanctification. Sanctification just means holiness, set apart for God. Our word saint comes from an abbreviated form of sanctify or sanctification. It means to be who we are. He's told them in chapter 1, we are saints. So now we want to live like who we are. How do we do that? Does the Bible tell us? Yeah, he does. And so the first question comes from chapter 5 in verse 12. Let's read verse 12 together first, then I'll read the question and we'll talk about it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now this is a very tightly woven argument that Paul works through to explain these marvelous truths. The question is, did sin enter, or did sin exist before it entered the world? Anyone have an answer for that offhand? Lucifer, right? Sin existed before it entered the world because of the fall of Lucifer, which we read about in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night in Ezekiel 28. Now, some Bible scholars and students of the Word don't think that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 refer to Satan, Lucifer, which is another name for Satan. I think that it can be shown from the text that they do. But in either case, we know that Satan fell before Adam did, because Satan is the one that led Adam and Eve into temptation in the garden. So, yeah, sin did. Sin did exist. And by the way, as I work through these questions, there may be questions that come to your mind, or if in answering or dealing with one of the questions here, it's not clear to you, raise your hand, and I'm going to try to allow time at the end of our session, kind of go through these questions as quickly as I can, for questions that may come from the floor, all right? So be keeping in mind any questions in this section now as we work through it. And the second question has to do with Romans 5:13, the very next verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The question is, what does it mean that sin is not imputed when there's no law? Well, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the law of sin and death came when Adam sinned. He brought sin into the world, and through sin, he brought death into the world. Remember, that was part of the curse. And the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam brought sin into the world. But the law didn't come till over 3,000 years, probably after Adam. And so the Lord couldn't impute or charge someone for violations of the law when they didn't have the law. That wouldn't be just, would it? And God is just. So he's saying before law came into the world, he's talking about the Mosaic law given on Mount Sinai to Moses and to the children of Israel after that, that even until the law, sin was in the world, and the consequences of it were there because people died. So the consequences of Adam's sin were there even before the law came. Then after the law came, then there was even more responsibility because God gave even more information to man about sin, holiness, and God, and so forth. All right? So that's what he's trying to say there, that the consequences of sin didn't begin when the law came. They were there even before the law. And that's why he links it back all the way to Adam, not just to Moses, but before Moses, before Noah, before Cain and Abel, all the way back to Adam, back to the garden. It's interesting, too. Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21 validates that the the story in Genesis 3 about the fall of man in the Garden of Eden was a true story. Not just an allegory. Not just a nice legend. It's a true story. Paul validates it here, doesn't he? If someone could give me one of those little cups of water, my throat's been doing this with this little sinus thing that's going around, so it'll dry out a little bit here. All right, the next one is in chapter 5, verse 17. By the way, these are all very good questions. I can tell that you've been studying and that you've been trying to think through the portion. That's good. That's where we get, that's how we learn obedience in order to do the teaching of the Word of God. Very important verse, verse 17, Romans 5. For if by the one man's offense, that's Adam's offense, death reigned through the one. How do we know death reigned? There were funerals. People died. Right in Genesis 5, we read that over and over again, that we read about the descendants of Cain. We read about the descendants of Seth, don't we? And they lived and they had sons and daughters and they died. And so-and-so lived and had sons and daughters and he died. And so-and-so lived and had sons and daughters and he died. The emphasis is death really did come. God was true in what he said. Thank you, Jacob. God was true in what he said. So by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So just as death came into the world through Adam, and Adam is called the first man, Jesus Christ, in God's mind, is the second man. Okay? So he's not talking about the second man in terms of genealogy, because the second man would have been Cain, wouldn't it? Cain was Adam and Eve's first offspring. The next male that came was Cain. So he's talking about man in a different sense, isn't he? The theological phrase that we use is federal headship. That sounds like a lot of words, and it's not a word, doesn't come right out of the Bible. But it's the idea that Adam came and there was a progeny, a line of people that came after him. And all who are born in Adam will die. But then Jesus Christ came and he's the head of a new creation of people, and all who are in Christ Jesus will live forever. And there's only two positions. Under God, there's only two positions. Everyone in this room is either at this moment in Adam or in Christ. And it's according to how you have responded to the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. So you're responsible for where you're going to spend eternity. See? Because God has made all the provision. That's what he's saying here. And so the question is, what does it mean to reign in life? Here in verse 17, chapter 5. Well, it means to live the victorious life in Christ. See, in Adam, we continually, corruption works in our whole being, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. We continue to decay. We become more and more corrupt the longer we live in this world and in these bodies. But in Christ, we're a new creation, and we continue to grow into his image, into Christ's likeness. And that'll come out more strongly in chapter 8. All of the things he introduces in chapter 5, I don't know if you noticed that when you studied it, all of the things he introduces here in chapter 5, he expands upon in chapter 8. So they're linked together in that way. Chapter 8 assumes that chapter 5 is understood. And so to reign in life is to have dominion, isn't it? And to have dominion over what? Over sin. That is to be victorious in our spiritual warfare. To be able to overcome. That's how he'll end chapter 8, isn't it? We are super overcomers through him who loved us. There's no excuse for a defeated Christian. Is there? According to the book of Romans, a defeated Christian either, first of all, that if they're truly born again, we can fall into that for periods of time in our life. But if we're truly born again, we either are in a condition that we don't understand what Christ has done and what God has done for us. And that's possible. That's why we teach Romans 5 through 8 and seek to understand it. It's possible for a genuine Christian to not understand that. I didn't understand it for probably a good 8-10 years as a Christian because it wasn't taught to me. I wasn't discipled. And we've been really poor at that. We have to admit that. A lot of you maybe weren't discipled after you came to Christ. That's the failure of the leadership. That's too bad. But let's not let that continue. We can change that tonight, can't we? We can change that tonight. And so we come to understand that God has done some things to us, and He's brought us into we are a new creation. He's brought us into a completely different relationship with regard to our relationship to God, with regard to our relationship to others, with regard to our relationship to this world system. It's transformation. It is awesome. The Christian life is an adventure when we really understand. A defeated Christian could be that way because of so many failures yielding to sin in our lives, and we fall out of fellowship with God and then fall out of fellowship with the Lord's people, stop meeting with Christians, right? That's usually what happens when we persist in sin. We will stop wanting to be with Christians because we're going to feel guilty when we're around Christians and we're out of fellowship with God. Because our conscience will tell us that. You're out of fellowship with God. What are you doing here amongst the Christians? See? And that's good. Because that's where the awareness begins. All right? So, a defeated Christian life is not God's plan for us, but it's possible for any of us for a period of time in our lives. And we want to be there to help one another when that happens. Which means we got to spend time together. That's part of what you're doing tonight on the soccer field, at the chapel picnics, wherever, to spend time together, get to know each other so we can help one another because we're all vulnerable to that. All right, the next one's in chapter 6 of Romans, and that's in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, note this, he's talking about a change of state, isn't he? You were, past tense, slaves of sin. That's what's true of everyone who is in Adam. They're slaves of sin. You were that, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So what is he saying has happened to every born-again Christian with regard to our relationship to sin? We're no longer slaves of it. We could never say that before we were saved. But God says we're no longer slaves of sin. And we're not slaves of sin because we believed, and that's what the question says, what is that form of doctrine to which you believed? Well, it's the gospel. It's Romans 8. It's Romans 1 through 11, which explains the gospel of God. We believed it from our hearts. You believe that form of doctrine to which you were delivered and having been set free from sin because you believed. When you were born again, when you trusted in Christ, we were delivered from being under sin's dominion. Sin shall not be your master anymore, he says in verse 11, right? Or verse 14, isn't it? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're in a different relationship with God than what we were before. We're part of His family now. And sin doesn't have to reign in our lives. So that's a good question. Next one is in Romans chapter 7 in verse 9. Let's read that verse. Romans 7, 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He's talking about the condition of those, by the way, who's Romans 7 addressed to? What does he say in verse 1? I speak to those who know the law. Jews. Jewish Christians that were there in Rome. That's why he says all the way through the letter, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We're going to see that there were problems between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in chapter 14 and 15. So he's speaking to those who know the law and to those who were under the law, he says. Were you under the law? Were you raised in Judaism? Then you weren't under the law. In fact, those of us who are Gentiles probably didn't even know about the law. We weren't raised under Torah, the Torah scroll and all of that, but Jewish Christians are. And so he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The question is, did Paul mean that he died internally? Literally, I'm sorry. Did Paul mean that he died literally? No. He's talking about death in the sense of living a fruitful life. All right? Because that's one of the ways he uses the word death in this section. Did you notice that when you studied it? Sometimes he's talking about physical death, sometimes he's talking about spiritual death, and sometimes he's talking about a living death. And a living death is someone who is living physically, but not bearing any fruit. A fruitless life is a living death. Okay? And that's how he uses it here. He uses it in chapter 7, verse 5. For what, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. All right? That's the same death he's talking about here. What he's saying is, there's a strange phenomenon that happens. When the law came, many of the Jews, and later on especially the Pharisees, they thought they could be saved by keeping the law. You ever heard that teaching before? And even today, there are so-called Christian groups that follow a legalistic form of a code, and they believe that they can be saved by keeping their legalistic code. That'll never work, according to the Bible. You know why? Because the sin nature that we inherit from Adam is so evil and wretched that when you give it law, instead of making it better, makes it worse. So he says, before I knew the law of thou shalt not covet, the 10th commandment, he's just taking that as an example. Some say, well, Paul had a problem with covetousness. So I don't think we can extrapolate that. Maybe you feel comfortable doing that. I don't do that with this text. He's using it as an example, the 10th commandment, which in many believe, and I agree with those who say that the 10th commandment is really a summary of all the whole Decalogue. All 10 of them. Coveting, which is idolatry. And that's what, you could work that out of each of the commandments. But he says, when the law came, now he may be coveted before, but when the law came and said, thou shalt not covet, it made him want to covet even more. Why? The law showed him that it was bad. It didn't please God. Why did it make him covet more? Because of sin inside of him. Just like we have that same sin nature within us. And that's why when you have a young child and you say, don't touch that stove, that now you just put something in their mind they never thought about before. They're going to say, I wonder what's on that stove. I'm going to try to get as close as I can to that stove. I wonder what that... That's why I told you. See? You sing that with your children? The sinful passions were aroused by the law. The law came and it made God's people even more wicked than they were. Does that mean that the law is bad? No, he tells us. Because that's the logical question to say. Is the law evil, he says? He says, no. The law is holy And the commandment is holy, just, and good. So where's the problem? It's not outside of me. It's inside of me. You see, we, back before I was saved, when I was your age, sometimes we talked about a friend of mine and I wanted to sail around the ocean in a, I think we were talking about a 32-foot sailboat. You know, we'd seen the movie The Dove, you know, about the guy that did that, and we were excited. We thought, oh, man, that'd be neat. I'm so glad I didn't do that. Now, but then when I was 18, we graduated from high school, we came that close to doing it. Now, he was very good nautically, still is. He sailed some boats that are 16, 80-foot sailboats, but I didn't know. I would have been no help to him whatsoever. I would have been overboard somehow. You know, the sail would have come around the boom and knocked me over. I mean, it would have been a disaster, I think. But at the time, it seemed exciting to me because I didn't know. You know? And so what he's saying here is that when the commandment comes in, it causes us to be even more, because of that enemy within us that is so hostile and antagonistic to God. And for those of us who are born again, we might say, wow, finally I'm victorious over that. Well, we're not slaves to it anymore, but its presence is still there, isn't it? See, we talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. That's pardon. That's number three up there. We talk about being saved from the power of sin. That's number four and five. That's sanctification. We've been saved from the power of sin. It's no longer our master. It can't tell us and command us what to do. It used to be able to. Now we can stand up to it. We couldn't before, and he's going to tell us how, and it's very important how. He's going to tell us in a minute. And then, of course, when he talks about glorification in Romans chapter 8, that's when we're saved from the entire presence of sin. Saved from its penalty, its power, and its presence. So where are we now? Are we saved from its presence? Do we teach eradication? That God has eradicated sin for every born-again Christian? No! Sin nature is still there. And he tells us, actually, Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25 are a fascinating bit of practical psychology. The psychology means study of the soul. And biblical psychology is safe, because to study the soul according to the Bible is safe, isn't it? Human psychology, well, you know, that sometimes can be helpful and sometimes dangerous, depending on how it relates to the truth of the Word of God. But it's a fascinating insight that he moves in and talks about, and he distinguishes different compartments within the inside of our being. That there is the law of sin in my members, and there's the law of my mind. And then in chapter 8, he's going to say, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And they're all at work in me. The person in chapter 7 doesn't know victory. They're in captivity to the law of sin in their members. They understand with their mind that the law is holy, just, and good. But they find there's another law in their members, and they find that they're unable to perform what the law of God says. Now, is that true of a Christian? No. A Christian is able to perform the law of God. You know how? Come on, you got to know how. This is the most important part of the whole teaching of this section. How does a Christian live out the law of God? Say it louder. Living according to the Holy Spirit. See, he tells us in chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. There wasn't any weakness in the law. The law is the Word of God. It's the character of God. The problem with the law was it did not provide any ability to obey it. See, no legal system does. It looks good on paper, but we can't make it happen in our lives because there's no ability in the legal system to enable us. No enablement. But he says in verse 4 of Romans 8 that the righteous requirement of the law might be what? Fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So when we live our Christian life in with a dependence upon Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we allow the Word of God to come into us through reading it, through studying it, through memorizing it, God works a supernatural miracle in our lives. Now, it's mainly God's work, but we have a responsibility in it too, don't we? Because the command is, walk according to the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So God has given us the ability now because Christ came. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given because Christ had not yet been glorified, John says, right? In his gospel. But once Christ was glorified, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he's been in every individual believer since then. And he'll be in us for how long? Till we sin? No, he'll be in us forever. In these bodies, and then when we move into our glorified bodies. Does that make you happy? Does that make you rejoice? I'm not a slave anymore. I used to be. That doesn't mean I don't sin. It just means that I'm not a slave of sin. I can say no. See, that's what the whole problem is with the, you know, just saying no. Remember the thing that during Bush 1's administration with regard to drugs? Just say no. Well, now you've given a law to the flesh. And what does Romans 7 say happens to the flesh when you give it a law? It wants to disobey it. You've given no one the ability to say no. You know how people can say no? Well, first they need to believe the gospel and be born again. And the Holy Spirit will come into them. And then by the Spirit, they will be able to put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8:13. Right? All right, so the next question, there's a reference to Romans 7:20. I guess that's Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. Can I blame all my sinful behavior on sin? Yes and no. Yes. He tells us in Romans 7, the cause of my sinning is the principle or law of sin in my members, isn't it? So in that sense, I can blame the principle of sin within me. But also, I can't blame it because God's going to hold me responsible. Right? Because in Romans chapter 1, he says that every human being is without excuse before God. Why? Because they have, even without the gospel, they have two revelations from God. They have creation outside of them, and they have conscience within them. And the conscience is there. It's a tool and an instrument of God to protect us from evil. The conscience will tell us, this is bad, this is good. Conscience won't give us any permanent ability to conquer sin, though. Only the Holy Spirit can deal with sin. All right? But as far as blame and responsibility, yes, all of us, every human being is going to be responsible to God, according to Romans 1, 19 and 20. All right? So that's how I would answer that. Okay. Can you explain the second half of 7:25? Romans 7:25, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Okay, he's talking about someone that knows the law. He also says that when we were in the flesh, in verse 5 of chapter 7, and he tells us in chapter 8, you who are born again are no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. In the flesh is a position before God. It means to be still in Adam. And in the Spirit is to be born again, to be in Christ. He uses that in the flesh, and then he uses the word according to the flesh, doesn't he? You notice that in chapter 8? So a believer is not in the flesh. A believer is in Christ forever. But a believer can walk according to the flesh, or a believer can walk according to the Spirit. An unbeliever is in the flesh and walks according to the flesh because that's all they know. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So you see the distinction? Only the believer has the choice to walk either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. All right? So, he's talking here in Romans 7:25 about someone who understands that the law is holy, just, and good, but they find another law in their members that can't do it. And so they're helpless and defeated and in captivity to sin. Okay, he uses that word captivity in verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Captivity is not a victorious life, is it? So he says up in verse 16, if I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. That's the law of the mind. Agreeing with the law that it is good. That's the law of the mind. That's illumination. You read the Psalms. You read Psalm 19. The writer David of Psalm 19 believed in his mind that the law was good. But he didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him like you and I do. The Holy Spirit came upon him as king for certain activities that he did, but he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit because Christ hadn't come. And John tells us in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit was not given because Christ hadn't been glorified. Christ had to come, die, be glorified before the Holy Spirit could come. This was the order of God and his plan. Can you explain 7:9? I think we did already, right? Yeah, we covered that. I was alive once without the law. Okay. Can you explain Romans 8:13? Yeah, I think we kind of have a little bit, but the verse says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That is, you will be unfruitful. You will yield corruption in your life. It won't be fruitfulness unto God. It won't bear anything at the judgment seat of Christ. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That is, you're already living. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about fruitfulness. You will be fruitful. You will be able to do something in this world that matters, that will be eternal, that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. All right? But notice, the command is to the believer to put to death, to mortify the deeds of the body. That takes discipline, doesn't it? That's that big D word that nobody these days likes to hear. Discipline. Yeah. And I didn't like it when I was younger either. But the Holy Spirit has taught me I need to bring this body under submission. Paul said when he trains it, he makes it black and blue. He denies it in 1 Corinthians 9, right? I don't just box at the air. I put my body under submission. My body doesn't tell me what to do. I tell it what to do. If my sinful passions say, "Oh, I want to be gratified," I don't just yield to them. See, an unbeliever, that's all they can do. But for a believer, we can say no. But you notice, by the Spirit, he says. It's by the Spirit. So we're totally dependent on the Lord. We don't just do it in our own strength. We pray. We say, "Lord, Abba, Father, give me strength for this. It is crushing me, this desire for this or this desire for that. Give me strength." That's prayerful dependence. And God will answer that. He talks about that in chapter 8 when he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we cry out, Abba, Father." To cry out is to pray, isn't it? When we cry out to God, that's what we call prayer. And then not only that, he says, the Spirit also in verse 26 helps us in our weaknesses. And he prays through us with words that we can't even express. You ever been there? It's an awesome place to be. to be at the end of ourselves and be so close to the Lord that the Holy Spirit is praying for us and we can't even put it in words. That's what the Christian life is about. It's not about just groveling in the dust and being slaves of sin all the time. I wouldn't be drawn to anything like that at all. I had that. I know about religious morality. I had that. It was useless. And it failed me in the end. Oh, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's true life, that's true victory, that's true overcoming, because I know I'm in the family of God, I know God is my Father, I know the Spirit is in me, I know the Spirit prays for me, I know that Christ intercedes for me. He says later on in verse 34 of chapter 8, what can we say to these things? He says, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, Christ is interceding for me, I'm crying out myself to the Father. And that's the true Christian life, beloved. Walking in this sinful world, this dark, sinful world, alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is nothing like it. Nothing like it. So he says here, can you explain Romans 8:13? Okay. Can you explain predestination in 8:27? Okay, we're almost near the end of time. Can I go over just a little bit? There are a few more here. Or what do you want me to do? You tell me. We'll go a little bit longer. I'm going to try to go a little quicker. Predestination, that's a huge theological concept. But I want you to just notice something. I'm just going to point out something. In Romans 8:29, by the way, Romans 8:29 is connected to Romans 8:28. We often quote Romans 8:28. And we need to memorize 8:29 with it, because they're linked together. See, in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. Notice that. All things. Everything. So we're told in everything, give thanks. Because God's going to work it out for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, you think about that and you say, well, called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? I mean, that's to me the logical question when I read 8:28. It kind of ends with this purpose statement. Well, what's the purpose? Well, verse 29 tells us what the purpose is. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So what's His purpose? To make us like Christ. To conform us to the image of His Son. And if that's God's purpose for me right now as a Christian, I ask myself, am I cooperating with that, or am I being an obstacle to that? Am I yielding to that? Am I encouraging that? That's God's purpose for me. I know that. It says it here. Or am I fighting and kicking against that? See? So predestination here, you notice it's predestination of someone who's already saved. It's someone who's a believer. In a believer, and every time the word predestination, you check me out on it, get you a concordance, it only occurs three times in the New Testament. Twice in Ephesians 1, once right here in Romans 8. And in each case, it's talking about a believer that's predestined unto a particular, wonderful, glorified life. Okay? Talk about the future destiny, and God, it's predestination, because God made that future for the believers before He founded the world. But where do you see in here predestination of the lost? That they're predestined unto damnation, which is what Calvinism teaches. You see that in that verse? And you won't find it in Ephesians 1 either. So let's just stick with the scriptures. That's what I try to do anyway. Please explain Romans 8:30. Well, we kind of did here, I think. And let me move on. And who are the elect? Well, that's a long way. That could be answered in a long way. But basically, it's those who are saved. Okay? And don't extrapolate that and say, well, the reason they're saved is because they were elect. Because that's not what the Bible says. Does it? You find a verse for that and show me, and I'll yield to you. You better find a verse. I don't think you're going to find one. If we are adopted sons when we trust Christ as Savior, and we are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17, can Christ be considered our brother? Very good question. The Bible never says that we talk to Christ as our brother. Christ says in John 15, I call you brethren. But he also says in John 13, in that same upper room discourse, you call me, what, brother? No, you call me Lord, Adonai, and Master, and you say rightly, for so I am. So I'm going to follow what the Word of God says. I'm going to call him Lord and Master. According to Romans 8:38, would a processing Christian who commits suicide still be, I guess that's professing, sorry. Would a professing Christian who commits suicide still be saved from eternal damnation? Of course, the person would have no chance for asking for forgiveness. All right. Asking for forgiveness. Is that a condition for salvation? Is that even a condition for communion or fellowship with God? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all. It's not even a condition for that. The condition is confession, if we confess our sins. So I think, according to Romans 8:38, a professing Christian who commits suicide could still be saved. What they lose is rewards at the judgment seat.